going to do something tomorrow I've never done before. I'm going to go get fitted for hearing aids. I've had the hearing test. Now I'm going to go. I don't know if you've ever had to price hearing aids, but you almost need a second mortgage on your house to buy the silly things. But I knew it was time when my wife said to me one time, "You need to go get hearing aids." And before I knew what I'd done, I'd said, "Huh?" She said, "You just proved my point." So now I'll get fitted with hearing aids tomorrow. So now I'll know what people are really saying about me. Because if they know you can't hear, they'll say something. I'll say, "Shh, he's standing right there. Well, he can't hear you." But now I will. And I'll know. I have a real sense that the word God's given me today it will be important to us all, but I believe the Lord sent me to preach this word and it be a breakthrough for some of you in this house. One of the ways I have learned to suspect, to expect that God is up to something powerful in the word that's to be brought, in the service that we're going to walk into, is that when everything goes wrong, my son used to say, when the worship team and the musicians and the techs get here and everything's going haywire, usually that's when we have one of our best services, because we know the enemy is trying to hinder what God is doing. About 9:15 last night, my wife headed for the bedroom to go to bed. I said, I'll be in about a half an hour. I was finishing up my notes on my computer, and all of a sudden, they were gone. And I know, it's an exaggeration if I tell you I know this much about computers. But I went and said to my wife, "I'm going to be a while longer because I've just somewhere lost all my notes. I got to start over." And she said, "Well, let me come find it." Well, she's real good at computers, but she couldn't find it. So at 10 minutes till 1 this morning, I went to bed in the guest bedroom so I wouldn't wake up my beautiful light sleeper wife. And I recrafted all the notes for this message today. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think the enemy really has tried to hinder what God wants to do here today. When I got ready to leave, it was raining, sheets of rain in Wilmington. I mean, it was a deluge of rain. I grabbed an old rusty umbrella in the garage and ran out to get the Sunday paper and have it on the breakfast table for my wife when she came in. And then I used that old rusty umbrella to get to the car. And I had remembered, my memory doesn't fail me all the time. I remembered that this is no tie July. So I didn't wear a tie today. But I had this shirt with all the embroidery and I was going to wear the tails out. But when I got out of the car this morning, I looked and all the rust from that tie got all over the front of my shirt, so I had to tuck it in my trousers. And I thought, "You devil, I don't care what you do, we're going to have a supernatural God encounter in the house of God today." And I believe that. The last time I preached here was April the 29th, and I preached on the sermon topic, "Don't Quit in the Best of Times." If you were not here to hear that message, I want to encourage you to get a CD of it or go online to the church website and listen to it, because that message is real important. Too many Christians get sloppy in the best of times, careless, reckless, and wind up backsliding. Here's why all of us need to hear that. Because if we're faithful and wise in the best of times, we can survive and thrive in the worst of times. Let me say that again. If we're faithful and wise in the best of times, we can survive and thrive in the worst of times. Now, I've come today to minister to everybody in the house. I've come to minister to those of you who are living in the best of times. And I want you to take notes today so you can help someone. You can take some of the things I say today and help someone who's struggling in the worst of times, and so that you will be well armed the next time you find yourself, your family, going through hard times again. And if you are one of those sitting in this building today and you're living in the worst of times, I've come to encourage you and to give you hope. No matter how difficult your circumstances are, no matter how long you've been living in the worst of times, the Bible promises that God is faithful and He will always provide a way out for you. That's what your Bible says. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, no temptation, let me pause there, because sometimes we need to research the meaning of the Greek and Hebrew words in our Bibles, or we miss how ways to apply that word to our lives. Paul is talking about a spiritual temptation, moral temptation, but he uses a Greek word, perosmos, which means tempted. It means temptation. It means test. It means trial. It means adversity. So I want to read the scripture to you today with those meanings incorporated into it. No temptation, test, or trial has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. I came to tell you today, your God is faithful. When you don't understand what's happening, your God is faithful. When you don't understand why He hasn't delivered you yet, why He hasn't helped you yet, He is faithful. He will not let you be tempted, tested, or tried beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, tested, or tried, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. How would you describe your worst of times? Everybody here's had at least one of those. I've had a bunch of them. Some of them were self-inflicted. Some of them were not. Sometimes I didn't have to say, why me, Lord? I knew why me, because I knew I had made the bed I was now having to sleep in. But I've been through those. How would you describe your worst times? Tragedy, betrayal, rejection, anger, hatred, bitterness, shame, fear, hopelessness, despair, fatalism. Has a doctor given you a diagnosis and a prognosis that says, set your house in order because you're not going to live long? I'm telling you, I'd want to know what God has to say about that. I'd want to know what God's plan was about that. I believe something with all my heart. I will never die from a disease or an injury. Whoa, that's strong faith, Pastor Roy. Well, I'm not saying that I won't ever die while I'm sick or die when I'm in an accident or some kind of injury. But I'm not going to die till God says He's done, He's finished, He did what I put Him on this earth to do. God's timing is that if I will honor Him with my life, if I will serve Him in my life, if I will be faithful to Him in the best of times and in the worst of times, the Bible says the Lord numbers our days, and when He's numbered my days, I know when I want to die. I don't want to die one day before I finished everything He put me here to do, and I don't want to hang around one day after I'm done. So If you're a fatalist, if you're just afraid you're going to die, you're afraid you're going to get sick, you're afraid this disease you have is something horrible, are you one of those people that every time you get a severe pain somewhere, you think it must be cancer? You feel a little burning in your chest, a little pain in your chest, and you think you're like Fred Sanford. This is the big one, Elizabeth. Every time it happened, he called the preacher, the priest, and the rabbi so he could cover all his bases. I've come to talk to you today about how to thrive in the worst of times. I've come to inspire you today that no matter how difficult circumstances are in your life, no matter how long they've been difficult, I hope that I can inspire you and provoke you and challenge you and encourage you to drive a stake deep in the ground and say, I will never, 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 never quit. I'll never give up. Don't quit in the worst of times. How we live our lives in the worst of times reveals who we really are and what we really believe. Now, that's a powerful statement. And whether we believe it or not, life will visit this truth on us again and again. All of us have to reconcile ourselves to this reality. If we never deliberately and seriously examine how we react to the worst of times, we possess a component that exists in the lives of all losers. That component is called denial. Sometimes people are feigning faith, but what they're really doing is living in denial. I remember my pastor telling a story. When I was on staff at my home church for many, many years ago, my pastor had a severe back injury, and he was walking down the hall one day, and he's walking like this because he can't stand up straight, and he's grimacing with pain, and this real super spiritual woman comes in the door coming down the other way, and she said, I don't see that. I'm not accepting that. You're not sick. You're not in pain. He said, shut up, woman. I'm hurting. I can't stand up straight. And it is not a spiritual thing to speak in denial. Listen, the Bible says, for me to make my request known to God. How can I ask God to heal me until I acknowledge that I'm sick? Amen. He said, you're being super spiritual. You're being shallow. You don't know what the Word of God says. The Bible says that God is my ever-present help in my day of trouble. What does that mean? That means I'm going to have days of trouble. But I need to remind myself that when I'm in trouble, He's there with me. The psalmist said, if I make my bed in hell, He's there. See, I believe God hangs around strip joints, houses of prostitution, bars, jails, prisons. A holy God would do that. Oh, a holy God will go wherever an unholy person is because He loves them and He's waiting. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro across the earth, seeking to show Himself strong on behalf of all of those who, anybody who's turned their heart towards Him. Amen. So if you think you're going into a immoral place and God doesn't see you, He's right there by you. You may have wandered far from God, but God's never far from you. He knows when you rise up. He knows when you lie down. He knows when you go out. He knows when you come in. He knows what you did that you shouldn't have done and what you didn't do that you should have done. And He loves you in spite of you, just like He loves me in spite of me. The God we serve is the God of mercy. The Bible says His mercies are new. How often? Every. You know why they have to be new every morning? Because I need them every morning. You know why I'm such a merciful person? Because I've needed a whole lot of mercy in my life. Amen. I've done foolish things, stupid things, destructive things, and God loved me anyway, and God's people loved me anyway. I told you when I was here last time, my wife and I, we've just celebrated, since we were here last, we celebrated our 49th wedding anniversary, and I want to tell you how we've stayed married to each other for 49 years. She's full of grace and mercy, that's why. She loved me in spite of me sometimes, and that's how God loves us. Now, I want to give you some homework assignments. So write these down. Something I want you to do in the next week. I'm going to share two stories with you today, and they're not my stories. They're stories out of the Bible. Two of the most incredible stories in the Old Testament that you will ever read. And I can't give you all the scriptures today for those stories. So if I did that, the 12 o'clock service people would have to stay in the parking lot. So I want to give you these scriptures, and I want you to read these in the next week. First of all, I want you to read Job chapter 2 and Job chapter 42. And then I want you to read Genesis chapters 37 and then verses 39 through 48. And I want you to read these stories to discover what truths can you learn, what locks can you unlock, what problems can you solve when you're going through the worst of times in your life. When you're going through hardships, you're going through troubles, you have no idea how you got there, you have no idea what brought them on, and you have no clue how to get out of them. What you read in these passages of Scripture will give you keys so that on the worst day of your life, you will know what to do and not do, and what to say and not say. The first story I want to tell you about is the story of Job. Job is thought to be the oldest book in the Bible. It tells the story of a man who was incredibly wealthy. He had an incredible family. He had incredible health. And he lost everything. And the 42 chapters in that book are primarily about trying to figure out why. It's all right to ask God why. It's all right when God doesn't tell you why. Lying on a gurney in an emergency room about midnight on a Saturday night at New Hanover Regional Medical Center in Wilmington, the ER doctor came in, said, "We got your CT results back. You're going to have emergency surgery, and this could be life-threatening surgery." My wife slipped out of the booth to go down the hall out to the lobby to call our son because cell phones wouldn't work back there. And when she walked out of the room, I turned my face toward the wall and I said, "God, why me?" That would launch me into a series of medical treatments and trauma surgeries and reconstructive surgery. All of this happened 20 years ago. But it was a dark tunnel we were in. And I told some people, I said, from time to time, I'd see light at the end of the tunnel only to discover that it was another freight train about to run over me. But I said, "God, why me?" And the only thing God spoke to me through any of that was, "Why not you?" And I realized I just said, "God, why am I not exempted from hardship? I don't care how spiritual you are. I don't care how faithful you are. I don't care how holy you are. We are not exempted from experiencing hardships in our lives. Doesn't necessarily mean that we have sinned and it's some consequence that we are experiencing. If that's it, listen, here's what I have said. I've said when we were going through these hard times, then my wife has gone through very life-threatening things, and somebody said to me, religious people will say stupid things. And you know why? Because religious people are stupid. And stupid religious people say stupid
things. And one lady said to me, you know, have you thought about asking the Lord, have you committed some kind of sin that's brought this on you and your wife? And I said, let me tell you something. I wish it were sin, because every time calamity fell on God's people because they sinned, as soon as they repented, God wiped the slate clean and removed the curse from them. So we need to know. So we're going to look at the story of Job. Job was blameless and upright. He feared God. He shunned evil. He was a healthy man who enjoyed great wealth in herds, flocks, vast farmlands, and servants. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and Job was living the very best of times. His story has a bizarre beginning, because the story begins with Satan coming into the presence of God and God saying something to Satan that I've said to God. I said, God, if it's all right with you, I'd just soon you not say this about me to the devil. He said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered that he is a righteous man? He is an honest man. He is a man of integrity. He is a man who honors me. And Satan said to God, that's because you built a hedge around him, around his family, around all of his possessions, around his health. You take that hedge down, let me have at his possessions and his family, and I promise you, God, he will curse you to your face. And God had so much confidence in Job, he said, okay, I will remove the hedge. And that, here's what he said. All that he has, all that he possesses, is in your power. Only do not lay your hand on his person. That brought about the onset of 4 incredible calamities that happened in one day. When you read Job, when you read chapter 2 of Job, you will see what this is about. One of his servants came running to Job and said, Sabaeans raided the servants who were plowing in the field. They took all of the oxen and donkeys. They killed all the servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And before he could get finished, here comes another servant. He's been running to the master's house. He runs in, no doubt breathless. And the other servant said, Master, fire fell from heaven. It burned up all the sheep and all of the servants. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And about the time he got that report issued, the third servant came, and he said, the Chaldeans formed 3 bands. They split up. They've stolen all of the camels and killed all of the servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Let me tell you what the devil will do, because he wants to play tricks with your brain. He wants to confuse you. The devil will always have somebody come report to you how bad things are going on in your life. Yeah, you see. Well, I know you got a lot on your mind, but I want to tell you about this bad thing too. Needless to say, after those 3 servants had come with their bad reports, I think it would be reasonable to say that Job was having a real bad day. But the worst has not yet come. While those 3 servants are still standing in the presence of Job, a 4th servant runs to him with the worst of the news. Your 10 children were eating at your oldest son's house. A cyclone hit the house. It collapsed on the family, and all 10 of your children are dead. And I alone escaped to come tell you. Yesterday, Job was enjoying the best of times. Today, indescribable calamity has reduced him to the worst of times. All he has left is his wife, scorched fields, 4 servants. Yesterday he was wealthy, today he is poor. The dark
cloud of calamity has engulfed him. What we want to know is, what did Job do? How did Job respond? Because if you and I don't analyze how we respond when bad things happen, how we respond when unfair things happen, how we respond when all hell breaks loose in our lives, if we don't know how we respond, we will respond incorrectly, and we'll keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it. Some of the cycles of pain in our lives are not going to be broken by God. They'll be broken by us when we begin to lay hold of the Word of God and the principles of God and apply them to those hardships in our lives. Here's how Job responded. Job chapter 1, beginning with verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell to the ground and he worshiped. My pastor's oldest daughter married a guy who was a young preacher with a powerful prophetic anointing. Dwayne McIntosh was his name. Dwayne McIntosh had a walk with God, had insights into prophetic things unlike any minister I had ever known, much less one as young as him. Dwayne was preaching at a church in Springfield, Missouri on a Sunday morning. He was standing in the pulpit. His wife was sitting with the pastor and the pastor's wife on the front row, no further than I am from you, sitting right here. And he was talking about how God holds the thread of life and death in his hands. He said, God holds that thread. God sustains our life. But when God said it is finished, life is over. And he said that and dropped dead in the floor behind the pulpit. My pastor flew to Springfield, Missouri to identify his body and arrange to have him brought home. They did an autopsy on him because of the bizarre way that he died. The coroner said to him, Reverend Ball, your son-in-law didn't even have a cold. Here is his death certificate. He died as an act of God. Donna's a young bride, been married only 2, maybe 3 years, still in her late 20s. She comes home. She moves into a little apartment, and I heard Donna tell one day, she said, grief would overwhelm me. Hopelessness would overwhelm me. I did not understand why this healthy man died without a medical cause, died without any kind of event that would usually precipitate in one's death. But she said, I heard her sharing how the Lord set her free from deep depression and despair. She said, when I saw the depression setting in on me again, she said, I would open every blind in the house. I'd turn every light on. I'd turn my stereo on with Christian, inspiring Christian music. And I would sing and dance my way through that house till the black cloud was lifted off of me. That's what Job did that day. There were no words to speak to express his grief and his despair. So he bowed his face to the ground and he worshiped the God that he trusted. Amen. Rule number one, honor God and you'll find your way out. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. But the devil never gives up. Satan never quits. That's why we must never quit, because the devil never quits. We find then that Satan comes back into the presence of God, and God says it again. Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He still honors me. He's still a man of integrity. He is a man whose faith is in me. And Job said, yeah, but a man will give up everything he's got to save his own hide. Let me have at him. Let me destroy his health, and I'll assure you he'll curse you to your face.
like what God did. He said, okay. But you can't take his life. So Satan goes out immediately and he attacks Job with boils, oozing, burning, hurting boils, says from the top of his head all the way down to his feet. And we see Job in the scriptures sitting in ashes, using a potsherd, which is a piece of broken pottery, and scraping those boils because they itch, they burn, they hurt. And he's sitting there and he is in horrible misery. And if that wasn't bad enough, then his wife chimes in to help him. His wife said, do you still hold to your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? Now, I have a theory. I have a theory that the devil had said, all right, I'm going to kill all his servants but four. I'm going to have people steal all of his flocks. I'm going to scorch his fields. I'm going to kill his kids, and I'm going to kill his wife. And then he thought, no, I believe I'll leave his nagging wife with him. When I was living in a dark hole, in a trauma unit, and when you go into the hospital, they rate your condition with being serious. It can be serious. It can be critical. And it can be grave. And grave means you're moment by moment, one breath away from death. And mine was grave. I didn't know if it was daylight or dark. I didn't know what had happened. My son asked me a year after it all happened. He said, Dad, do you remember me being with you in the trauma unit? And you asked me if you'd been in a car wreck. I said, no. What had happened to me is I had had a surgery to repair a little golf ball size hernia right here. And the doctor perforated my colon, and they didn't find it for 13 days. Go research that. Nobody lives 13 days with a colon spewing bile throughout the body. But my sweet wife would sit by me and say, sweetheart, we're going to make it. We're going to get through this. We're going to come out of this. Sweetheart, God's never failed us. God's been our healer. He's been our provider. He's been our source of everything. Sweetheart, don't give up here. Sweetheart, let's fight this thing out. God's going to help us. Never one word of that from Job's wife. Why don't you just curse God and die? You think you're a man of great integrity. You still hold on to that? That's some kind of a myth. If you were a man of integrity, none of this would have ever happened to you. Why don't you just curse God and die? But this was Job's reply to her. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. But wait, help's on the way. Yeah, Job's got three friends, and they're going to come help him. They're going to come mourn with him, and they're going to come comfort him. And when they get close enough that they see him sitting out in the ashes, scraping these vile, oozing, bleeding boils, they lifted their voices and began to wail. And finally they came to where he was, and in their ceremony of acknowledging your grief, they took dust and put it on his head. And the Bible says they sat down in the ashes with Job, and for 7 days and seven nights, they never uttered one word to him, and he never uttered a word to them, sitting there in silence with their friend, whose life could not possibly be more miserable than it was right then. Job is living in the very worst of tongues. But after 7 days, his three friends thought, he is so confused, we're going to have to figure this thing out for him. So they start assessing what has happened. And they start assessing what's going on with Job. And so these three religious idiots, they come up with the idea, surely, Job, you have sinned. You have messed things up. You have moved yourself out from under God's great covering of protection and provisions. So this is what the problem is. And so from chapter 3 through chapter 37, there is this going back and forth, accusing Job. Job is saying, I don't know why. I regret the day I was born. It would have been easier for me if I had never been born than to go through all the sorrow and the pain and the grief and the agony that I am going through now. Job chapter 16, verse 2, Job says, miserable comforters are you all. He mustered the strength to say to his friends, y'all are a miserable bunch of comforters. As you read on through that, one of them even actually challenges Job to a theological debate about how all of this happened to him. I want you to know that you and I are going to experience some things in our lives that there is no simple theological answer for why. The rain falls on the just as well as the unjust. We'll never have enough faith to insulate ourselves from difficulties, from stress. But then God shows up. God starts dealing with Job, and then God turns and starts dealing with his friends. And he said to the ringleader of the three miserable comforters, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. You've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. As confused and miserable as Job was, not one time did he ever blame God. But then Job did something that dramatically changed the whole dynamics of this horrible, horrible, worst time life he was in. Job forgave his friends. I'd write that down. Are you going through something that somebody else has inflicted on you? They have caused you pain. They have betrayed you. They have betrayed your trust. They have shamed you. They have maligned you. And you keep telling God to deliver you. I want to tell you, till you forgive them, God can't do anything to deliver you. Job 42:10, this is what we read. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. The Lord restored to him twice as many sheep, twice as many camels, twice as many oxen and donkeys, twice as much land, twice as many servants. He restored to him 7 sons and 3 daughters and made the nagging wife bear them all. If he'd have had a better wife than her, she would have been mentioned in the book of Job. And then God restored his wealth, and he lived 140 years after that, so that he saw his children and his grandchildren through 4 generations. God said, I'm going to make it up to you, Job. Job, I have permitted this because I knew what was in your heart. I knew about your integrity. I knew about your commitment and your dedication. Job, I observed your faith when you were being blessed financially and when you were blessed with an incredible family. Job, I am going to give it back to you multiplied. Read those chapters in Job. You'll learn what to do in your times of trouble. The second story I want to tell you about is about Joseph. The story of Joseph is one of the most intriguing stories in the Old Testament to me. Joseph was the youngest of Jacob's 12 sons. His story begins in Genesis 37 when he was 17 years old, and Joseph was living in the best of times. His father was wealthy. He had 11 older brothers. His father loved him more than all of his brothers. His father, he was the baby of the family. His father had a very expensive coat of many colors for him, and his brothers hated him. Well, Dad never made us a fancy coat. Well, it's clear to us, Dad loves him more than he loves us. And the Bible says that they hated him to the point that they could never speak a pleasant word to him. And then Joseph had a walk with God, and God began to give him prophetic dreams. And when he shared his two of his dreams with his brothers, they hated him even more than that, till they began to conspire to murder him. And one day they saw him coming. They were out in the fields taking care of their father's sheep, and they saw Joseph coming. And this is what they said: here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. Throw him in one of these pits. Let's rip his coat up, pour sheep's blood on it, take it back to Dad, and tell him that ravenous animals devoured him. We'll be done with him. And they said, then we'll see what happens to his dreams. Let me tell you, you can kill the dreamer, but if the dream's from God, you'll never kill the dream. But before they could kill him, they saw this band, this caravan of traders coming by who were on their way to Egypt to sell all kinds of spices and goods. They were traders. And when they came by, they took Joseph out of the pit and they sold him to these traders who took him 450 miles away from home to Egypt, where they put him on an auction block, and he was bought as a slave by Potiphar, who was the captain of the king Pharaoh's guards. Now, there's something interesting to note that makes this story even more tragic, even more hurtful. They sold Joseph to Ishmaelite traders. Those traders were their cousins. They were the descendants of Ishmael. Jacob and his family were descendants of Isaac. So they took their baby brother, stripped his clothes off of him, sold him to their cousins, who took him to Egypt, sold him on an auction block, and he became a slave. They sold him for 2,500, for 20 pieces of silver. 20 shekels of silver. That was about $2,500. So each of them made a whopping $227 off the sale of their brother into slavery. Now, Joseph has lost everything. 17 years old. Lost his family, his identity, his inheritance, his freedom. He's lost everything but his faith. And he never loses that.
The Bible says the Lord was with Joseph when he was a slave in Potiphar's house. And while living in his Egyptian master's house, God was with him so much that this pagan Egyptian recognized that Joseph's God was with him because everything Joseph did prospered. So he put Joseph in charge of everything in his house, all of the other servants, running the household, managing the finances of this household. Joseph was in charge of everything. But things are going to get worse because Potiphar is married to an immoral wife. And she tries repeatedly to seduce Joseph. He says to her, "How can I do this? My master has entrusted everything to me." First of all, his faith was in God, and he knew what God said about morality and immorality, about right and about wrong, about righteousness and unrighteousness. So he just refuses to do that. And one day he goes in the house and all the other servants and slaves are outside of the house. And she really tries to seduce him that day. But when he responds to her, when he rejects her, he runs from the house and she grabs onto his coat and he runs out the door. Now here's two things you need to learn from that. Number one, men, never let yourself be alone with a seductive woman unless she's your wife. Amen. Number two, if you ever find yourself alone with a seductive woman, run like Rip, but take your coat with you when you go. Now she's embarrassed. Now he has rejected her again, so she feels humiliated. So now she falsely accuses him of trying to rape her. Potiphar comes home. She said, "He came in, he tried to rape me, I resisted him, and when he ran, I grabbed hold of his coat," and here's his coat, and Potiphar's so mad. So he takes Joseph and throws him in the Pharaoh's prison. Now, as the captain of the elite guard who protects the Pharaoh, he is also over the warden in that prison. And the Bible says that he was put in a dungeon. I'm telling you, the jail where Pharaoh threw his enemies was not a clean jail. It wasn't a nice jail. You paid dearly if you have offended the Pharaoh. And so he's in a dungeon. Now he's wearing jail clothes and he's eating jail food. Now he's lost even any liberty to at least be able to walk around outside, to walk around in his master's house. Now his worst of times has got even worse. And I'm sure he spent days in there wondering, "How did this happen? God, did I do something?" Examining his heart, "God, in some way have I failed you?" We have no word that God ever spoke to him, but the Bible says that God was with him in jail. That's because God loves you. He loved you when you were a scoundrel and a scallywag, and he was never far from you. But God was with him. And so the jailer began to see that God was with him. So eventually he puts Job over all of the prisoners. And what's going on? The jailer, the warden, didn't even concern himself with that because Joseph was in charge and his God was helping him. But then the Pharaoh threw the butler and the baker into the prison. They did something to fiercely offend the Pharaoh. And while they're there, they both had dreams. And they were troubled by them. And Job said, "What's troubling you?" "Well, we've had dreams and we don't know what they mean." "Well, tell me, maybe my God will give me the interpretation to your dreams." So the butler tells him his dream. And Joseph said, "This is the interpretation. This is the truth of your dream. In 3 days, you're going to be restored back to your position at the right hand." The chief butler, he was there every time the Pharaoh drank a glass of water, a glass of wine, ate a meal. He tasted it so that if it was poisonous, it would kill him and spare the Pharaoh. In 3 days, you're going to be restored back to the right hand of the Pharaoh. You will have all of the favor restored to you. Well, the baker was real impressed with that, and he told him his dream. He said, this is the interpretation of yours. In 3 days, they're going to execute you with a guillotine and chop your head off. And Joseph said to the butler before he left, please go intercede before the Pharaoh for me. I was brought here against my will from the land of the Hebrew people. I was sold as a slave. I have not violated any laws, broken any laws. I've done nothing to deserve. Please intercede with Pharaoh to get me out of this place. The butler went back to his job and immediately forgot the fellow who interpreted the dream. Now, by now, Joseph has been a slave for 11 years. He is now in his late 20s. And it keeps getting darker and darker. The noose gets tighter and tighter. No privileges, no liberties, no nothing, barely getting by with awful food, wearing tattered, worn clothes. But God had a plan. You see, God has a plan when He permits things to happen in our lives. He knows how He's going to ultimately use that to accomplish His plan in us and through us. 2 years later, the Pharaoh has two dreams. He called all of his wise men and all of his magicians, and they came to try to interpret his dreams, and not one of them could. And suddenly a light went on in the head of the butler, and he said, wait a minute. He said, Pharaoh, there's a young Hebrew man in the prison, down in the dungeon, and he can interpret dreams because he interpreted mine, he interpreted the butler's, and it happened exactly the way he interpreted. And Pharaoh said, somebody go get that man for me. And here's an interesting thing. He's been living in squalor, very unsanitary, unhealthy conditions. Probably rarely ever saw the light of day. But the Bible says that before he left, he shaved, he bathed, he put on different clothes to go meet the king. Now, God's been with him every step of the way. He was with him in Potiphar's house. He was with him in prison. And now, 13 years later, things are still bad, worse than they've ever been. And Joseph never blamed God or abandoned his faith. But God is going to radically turn things around. When Joseph interpreted the dreams for Pharaoh, Pharaoh declared, can we find anyone like this man in whom the Spirit of God? There is no one as discerning and wise as him. So Pharaoh took a signet ring off. That signet ring represented the authority of the Pharaoh. Anything that signet ring stamped became law. He put that ring on Joseph's finger. He put a gold chain around his neck. He put fine clothing on him. Joseph woke up this morning a slave entrapped in a dungeon, in a dirty prison, wearing nasty clothes, eating nasty food. But before the day is over, he will rule Egypt for Pharaoh. Amen. Some of you are going to see God supernaturally and instantaneously deliver you from the pit you've been in for a long time. But for others, it will take time. But I want you to know, remember what we read in the first scripture. With every test, with every trial, with every adversity, God already has planned a way of escape. Don't forget that. What can we learn from these stories? First of all, we must accept the inevitability and the value of difficult times. Quit complaining if you're going through difficult times. God's at work doing something. Learn how to gain from it. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead of, be very glad, because these trials will make you partners with Christ in His suffering. And after, you'll have the wonderful joy of sharing His glory when it's displayed in all the world." The Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, spoke this in James chapter 1, beginning with the verse 2. "Dear brothers and sisters, whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. For when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be strong in character and ready for anything. If you need wisdom, if you want to know what God wants you to do, ask Him, and He will gladly tell you. He will not resent you asking. But when you ask Him, be sure that you really expect Him to answer. For a doubtful mind is an unsettled as a wave of the sea. It's driven and tossed by the wind." People like that should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Secondly, be thankful. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul said, "In everything, give thanks." He didn't say, "For everything, give thanks." If you have a tragedy, if you have a child die, you're not thankful for that. But when your child dies, in the middle of that grief, you still express thanks to a faithful God. "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Third, seek God. The psalmist said in Psalm 34, 4, "I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and He delivered me from all of my fears." Fourthly, be faithful and full of faith. Psalm 50, verse 15, "Trust me in your times of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will give me glory." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You need to take Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Put them on a 3x5 card, tape it to the mirror in your bathroom. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek His will in all you do, and He will direct your path." And finally, be strong. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, "Be on guard. Stay true to what you believe. Be courageous. Be strong." Now I'm going to end by going back to that first scripture we read. Listen to this again. Listen with more than your ears. Listen with your heart. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. "No test or trial has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tested or tried beyond what you can bear. But when you are tested and tried, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." God's got Oh, well, yeah. Ron Canole wrote a great song. The lyrics are, "If you catch hell, don't hold it. And if you're going through hell, don't stop. Because you have authority over the enemy." You do. I want you to bow your heads, please. There are people in this room today that what you need is to take a very first step. You've never given your life to Christ. You've never confessed your sins. You've never surrendered to the Lord. You have never made Jesus Lord of your life. That's called being born again. And if you're not born again, if you've not surrendered your life to Christ, that's the first step you take. And I want to pray for you this morning. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to have you come down here and stand in front of everybody. I just want to pray for you. If you would like to accept Christ today as your Savior, if you would like to confess your sins and be forgiven of every sin you've ever committed, I just want to pray for you. And while everybody's got their heads bowed, I'm going to ask you, if you'd like to accept Christ today, would you raise your hand? I want to pray for you. Yes, yes. Yes, thank you. You're not alone. Lift your hands. Yes, thank you. Amen. Amen. Now, while your heads are still bowed, those of you who raised your hands, I want you to pray this prayer after me, and I want you to pray it out loud, because I'm going to ask everybody in this room to pray that prayer with you. I want you to mean it not from your head. I want you to mean it from your heart. Pray this prayer. Dear God, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you. I've been disobedient to your word. Forgive me. Take away the guilt. Take away the sin. Make me a new creation in Christ Jesus. Jesus, I receive you into my heart to become Lord of my life. Wherever you lead me, that's where I'm going. Whatever you tell me to do, that's what I'm going to do. Now I declare by faith, I have confessed my sins, and my Heavenly Father has forgiven me of my sins and cleansed me of all my unrighteousness. So now I am born again. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. Thank you, Lord, for my salvation. Amen. Now, everybody remain with your heads bowed. I believe all over this room there are people going through tough times. Some of you, it may have been a long time. Some of you, it may have been some catastrophic thing that has just recently been visited upon you, but you've been reeling from that, struggling with that. You've been discouraged. You've been frustrated. You've not known what to do or not to do. I want to pray for you today. So all over this room, I want you to raise your hands. If that's you, I want to pray for you. I want to tell you, today is a day for you to get set free. Yes, amen. Today is a day for you to be freed from the despair, freed from the complications. It may be that circumstances don't change, but God's going to free you from feeling like you're a failure. And He's going to give you greater faith than you've ever had before to get through these tough times you're going through. Because these tough times are going to end. I don't know when, you don't know when. But God said there would always be a way out. Now, I want to pray over you right now. Father, I pray for everyone who lifted their hands here today. You sent me here not to discourage them, not to correct them, not to rebuke them. You sent me here to give them hope. You sent me here to share stories with them and biblical principles with them that will give them hope, that will give them renewed faith, that will give them even joy. Father, you said that you would give us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And I believe that's going to get imparted to these people today in the midst of the battle they're going through, in the midst of the worst of times experience they're in right now. I thank you for that. I believe you for that. I rejoice in that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, in just a moment, Brother James is going to come make some announcements, talk to you about the offering. But at the end of the service, there's going to be people standing all down across the front here. These people know how to pray according to the will of God. If you just gave your life to Christ, come and tell them. Let them pray personally with you. If you are going through a hard time and you ask me to pray for you, if you need somebody to just join hands and hearts and faith with you, come. I can tell you, everybody who stands here praying for folks today, they've been through the worst of times. And they know the faithfulness of God. Thank you so much. I love you people. Thank you for letting me share.